The reading is taken from Judges 2, verse 6 until 3, verse 6, and can be found on page 243. This is Judges 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all of those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
George, thank you very much. Please do, everyone, keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together, asking for God's help. Gracious God and Father, as we come to look at your word this evening, as we start this new series in the book of Judges, please, will you show us wonderful things out of your word to strengthen our trust in Jesus and to help us to realize that we need him more and more. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at this Old Testament book of Judges, which I suppose you could say describes the dark ages of God's people in British history. The Dark Ages existed for about 500 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, and until about 1000 AD. And it was a time of kind of constant feuds and invasions and political instability. Well, that's what happened during this period of Judges. But all this invasions and political instability had its roots in the spiritual failure of God's people. Let me give you a bit of a background of the book. In fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, God, under Moses, brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and then under Joshua, he brought them into the promised land. And the last chapter of Joshua ends up on this terrific high note. God has been faithful to all his promises. The decisive battles have been fought, and all of God's people are in the promised land, and each of the 12 tribes have been given their territory. And the book of Joshua finishes with the people of God united, renewing the covenant, the agreement that God had made with them, and then promising to do all that God had said. But Judges describes how the whole of that high point completely falls apart into political and spiritual chaos. There are some really kind of dramatic stories in this book. For instance, we'll come across a woman called Jael, who invites a Canaanite commander into her tent for a nice cup of goat's milk and a digestive biscuit, and ends up nailing his head to the floor with a tent peg. That's the sort of thing we're going to read in this book. But the purpose of these accounts is not to kind of shock or to entertain us, but actually to chart the failure of God's people and God's response to that failure. And this is going to be so helpful for us because two things. Human nature doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, this book is going to be very helpful as we study it for the next couple of months. Because we're going to learn what we're like and what God is like. And this evening, we're looking just at the opening two and a bit chapters, which serve as an introduction to the whole book. And I've got four headings, and the first is this: the danger of incomplete obedience. So the opening verse of Judges begins with the Israelites doing everything right. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Now, the promised land was God's holy land. And as such, God had commanded the Israelites to leave no trace of the vile practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, with all their kind of idolatry, they engaged in kind of cultic prostitution. So part of their worship was involved, having sex with prostitutes, cult prostitutes who were connected with the shrines. And also they engaged in child sacrifice. And so the Israelites determined to finish the work which had been started so successfully under Joshua. And much of chapter 1 shows how the tribe of Judah, allied with the tribe of Simeon, had great success in driving out the Canaanites. Everything seems to be going brilliantly. Look, for instance, at the first part of verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. And yes, we've seen very clearly God has been faithful to his promises. In verse 2, to give the land of the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites. But then look at the second half of verse 19. It's like a body blow. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. And the question is, why are the chariots a problem? I mean, had Pharaoh's chariots been a problem to God at the Exodus? No way. God had managed to dispose of Pharaoh and the whole of the army without any difficulty in the Red Sea. In fact, when Moses spoke to the Israelites just before they entered the promised land, he specifically made a connection between what God did when he rescued them out of Egypt with what was going to happen when they entered the promised land. Let me read it to you. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. Do you see what he's saying? In other words, the same God who dealt with the Egyptian chariots will deal with the Canaanite ones. So what was the problem? Why were the Israelites unable to drive the Canaanites from the plain as they had been commanded to by God? Well, there's only one answer, and that's because they didn't try. Perhaps they thought that it was too difficult. Perhaps they were too frightened. But whatever the reasons behind it, they didn't trust what God promised. And they didn't obey what God commanded. And sadly, as we read the rest of chapter 1 of Judges, we see this wasn't an isolated incident. In fact, verse 19 is just the first example of a catalogue of disobedience and compromise, which dominates the rest of the opening chapter. So look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan or Tanash. Look at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron. Verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out those living in Achor. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. And so on. All the problems that Israel faced in the book of Judges has its roots in this incomplete conquest of the land, which came about through an incomplete obedience. They didn't deal ruthlessly with God's enemies as they'd been commanded to. And so from now on, there is a downward spiral of ever-increasing disobedience and compromise. And so, as we had, as George read, the climax of this introduction, chapter 3, verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Isn't that tragic? Chapter 1, verse 1, there they are, united, seeking after God. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we find them marrying the pagan inhabitants and serving their gods. And too often, that same tragedy happens today. It happens at an individual level, it happens corporately. So I can think of one of my best mates at university, who at that time seemed so keen, was stuck at his CU and seeking to reach his friends in his college and the hockey team with the gospel. He's now spiritually nowhere. And I can think of churches that were once renowned for their spiritual life and vitality, but where now, very little happening actually, the gospel isn't preached. And this problem of incomplete obedience often begins when things seem to be going okay. And what it's a reminder is that the obedience and faith that I have shown in the past is no guarantee of my continued obedience and faith in the future. What matters is that I'm being obedient and faithful today, now. And it's a timely warning, because actually, it's very easy for us to find ourselves playing with sin. Perhaps we begin to doing something which we know deep down is wrong, and yet somehow we convince ourselves that it doesn't really matter. We make excuses. I'm sure that this is what the Israelites did. They didn't openly reject God. They just drifted in that direction. At the start, they most probably said, well, look, there's no need to drive out these Canaanites. There's plenty of room for us all. And then having lived near them for a while, they began to say to themselves, actually, no, these Canaanites, they're all right. Actually, they can be very useful for us in helping us develop our economy. And so it went on until they ended up intermarrying with them and serving their gods. Oh, it doesn't matter if I don't read my Bible or pray today. I'm not under law. But we know we should, but we can convince ourselves it doesn't really matter. And before long, we hardly ever pray. Well, I can manage without church this Sunday. I've just got too much on. And then bit by bit, we always have too much on. Other things take over, and then we're very rarely at church. And all the time, we can kid ourselves that things are all right. I could go on, but it's likely that you know what the issue is for you. It might not be either of those two. Perhaps there is something you know that God wants you to do, but you're not doing it. Or it's something that you know that God wants you to stop, but you continue to do it. And sometimes when we actually are being deliberately disobedient in one area of our lives, we can try and make up for it by being particularly zealous in another area. But when we do that, the only person we're kidding is ourselves. Incomplete obedience will always lead us into a downward spiral of ever greater disobedience. Because incomplete obedience is disobedience. And if unchecked, well, can eventually lead us away from Christ. So the danger of incomplete obedience. But then second, the failure to evangelize the next generation. At the end of Joshua, have a turn back with me, literally just a couple of pages, to Joshua 24. I'll look at verse 31, just a few verses from the end. And what the writer says there, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So that generation that had witnessed God's faithfulness remained true to God. But then look at chapter 2, verse 10 of Judges. Okay? So Joshua dies and is buried, and then we read. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, do you see what's happened there? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Why? Because they did not know the Lord or what he'd done for Israel. But why did they not know the Lord and what he had done for Israel? Why was there that generation grew up ignorant? Well, there can only be one reason. And that's because Joshua's generation, although faithful themselves, had failed to do what Moses had commanded them to do. And that is to impress upon the next generation all that God had done for them. It's a good reminder that children of Christian parents do not automatically become Christians. Faith is not something that actually is passed on with our mother's milk. Now, as the Bible reminds us elsewhere, faith comes by hearing the word of God and seeing that word consistently lived out, and with the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to empower us to believe and trust in Christ. And so it is the responsibility of the older generation to ensure that the younger generation have a thorough understanding of who God is and what he has done. And it's not enough to assume that they know. We need to take active steps to ensure that's happening. So that's what we try and do here at St. Mary's with our children's and our youth groups, and encouraging people to go on to summer camps and things like that. And it's tremendous to see that. And it's also lovely when you see Christian parents supporting that work and patiently and consistently doing all that's in their powers to give their children every opportunity to know the Lord and what he's done. It's a reminder, by the way, that it is the parents' primary responsibility to bring up their children in a knowledge and fear of God. That responsibility is not to be abdicated to children, Sunday school teachers, and youth workers. Although it is great for us as to have Sunday schools and youth workers, to have people like Kate and Simon and James and others to help us in that work. So can I go and say, those of us who are thinking about that, for our, we'll have children in the future, is to remember that actually it is a priority to ensure that children know the Lord. And it really worries me how even I sometimes see for converted Christians that church so often takes second place to other things like sport and drama and parties and entertaining. And sometimes you see parents not actually undermining their children's opportunities to get to know the Lord better. But similarly, for those of us who have had a Christian upbringing, we mustn't assume that just because we are familiar with Jesus and with stories in the Bible, and because we're familiar with various aspects of church culture, that we know God personally. I hope we do. But can I say for all of us here this evening, I hope that none of us is satisfied with a second-hand faith. For each of us, it needs to be a personal, living one. And make sure that we have got that. A personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the danger, see the danger of incomplete obedience, which is of course disobedience, but you know, they partially obeyed but didn't fully obey the God. We see that the failure to evangelize the next generation. But the third thing we see in Judges is the persistence of sin. Now the most depressing thing about this this book is how things never get better. And in the passage we had read from chapter 2, we get this cycle, which we find repeated throughout the book, and actually it's going to come on the OHP. So Israel sins. God therefore hands the people over to the Canaanites in judgment. He chastens his people. Under this judgment, the people suffer, and so they groan and cry out, and God mercifully sends a judge then to deliver his people. And then there's a period of peace and prosperity before the whole cycle starts all over again. It's a depressing, recurring cycle. And there seems to be no end of it. So that the period of peace and prosperity only remains for the lifetime of the judge. And what's more, the judges whom God raises up turn out to be more and more flawed. And so we get a guy like Samson, who at the end of the day turns out to be a complete delinquent who can't stop chasing pagan women. And this depressing cycle shows us two things. First, it shows us our need of Jesus. See, none of these judges or deliverers whom God raised up could deal with the problem of the continued sinfulness of God's people. No, God's people need a greater and permanent leader who can deal with the root of the problem. And that is what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to remember later on as we come to the Lord's table, our utter dependence and need of Jesus. But the other thing this cycle shows us is that sin is always going to be a problem for the people of God. So throughout church history, you find that the same problems with heresy and godlessness keep on affecting the church. And every now and then, God graciously brings about a great reformation or revival and things are checked, but it doesn't take long for things to go downhill again. The natural tendency for a church, the natural tendency for your life and my life, is to fall into sin. So, two things follow, friends. Don't be surprised if you find battles with certain sinful desires that you thought you had under control, suddenly breaking out again. Don't be surprised when you find yourselves battling with the same battles again and again and again. Don't be surprised when you see the Christian church departing from the Bible and aping popular culture. That is what happened in the time of the judges, and it still happens today. It doesn't excuse our sin, but it does mean that we should not be surprised when either we see other people fall into sin, or we ourselves fall into it, or we hear of other churches departing from the gospel. And it does mean that we need to be constantly vigilant, watching our own lives, being alert, recognizing that is true of every single one of us. And if we do not use the resources that God has made available to keep us walking in faithfulness before Him, then we will struggle. And so we come finally to the faithfulness of God. So what's God's reaction to the disobedience and compromise of the Israelites? Well, he disciplines them. And the language which is used here is very strong. So in chapter 2, verse 1, let me read. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And it's quite striking. In verse 1, the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And that's exactly the same phrase that's used earlier in the chapter of when the Israelites went against the Canaanites, Judah. So just as Judah attacked the Canaanites, and the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, now God actually attacks his people Israel. God's hand had been with his people. Now his hand would be against them. Isn't that shocking? But actually it shouldn't be, because it's a reminder to us that God is never indifferent to sin. He's always opposed to it. And in his faithfulness, he will punish it. And that, friends, is what we see in the cross. We see God's compassion and love in raising up a deliverer for us. We'll think more about that in a moment. But we see that God always punishes and deals with sin. So when we look at the death of Jesus, we see God's love and compassion and faithfulness to us, but we see his hatred of sin. So we must not be indifferent. And if we're playing with sin, don't think for a moment that God is indifferent to what we're doing. We mustn't presume on God's forgiveness. You see, we are so sinful that we can engage in this sort of thinking. Oh, God is gracious and kind. He'll forgive me anyway. So it doesn't matter if I do that. Have you ever caught yourself thinking like that? I'm afraid to my shame I have sometimes. But what we learn here is that, yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, God is that gracious and kind. But we cannot think that God is indifferent to it. And what we learn from the judges is that God will discipline and chasten his people. Not to cast them off, but to wake them up and to bring them back to himself. I heard the story of a Christian man. He was a really keen guy. He was trying to actually smuggle Bibles into Turkey, part of an organization doing that. And he was on this train, and one of the police came round to check documents and do spot checks on luggage. They checked his documents and moved on. And he noticed this, the guy noticed this kind of pretty girl across the way, and he just started to flirt with her. And with no reason at all, the guy came, when the police came back and decided to look at his bags and confiscated all his New Testaments. And the guy, reflecting on that later, saw that God was disciplining him for his sinfulness. It's a reminder, God loves us that much. He loves his people that much. He won't allow us to continue to get away with our sin. But what we see in Judges is God's graciousness in raising up deliverers. And when the Israelites come to their senses and call out to God, God rescues them. Again and again, he raises up these judges who lead the Israelites into victory against their oppressors. And what this opening chapter reminds us, that it's not actually those judges who deliver Israel. It is God who delivers. He just uses these men to do it, flawed as though they are. And it's interesting to note what motivates God to do this. Verse 18 of chapter 2, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. The judges were given because the Lord loved his people and had compassion on them. They were not a reward because of the people's works of repentance. They were a gift of his grace. I love that opening song that we sang, Grace, Grace, Grace. All of God's blessings come to us out of his kindness to us. Again, we're going to remember that as we come to the Lord's table. Perhaps some of us have been experiencing God's chastening hand in our life. Perhaps we felt that God's hand has been against us. Well, if it is, it's not because he's against you, it's because he wants to wake you up. He wants to bring you to your senses. He wants you to turn to him in repentance and faith. Perhaps some of us think that we've blamed things too much. We've gone just too far away, that God couldn't have us back. Well, then take heart from what you read here. For though God does hate sin and disciplines his people, he disciplines those he loves. And if we cry out to him, he will hold his right hand of fellowship to us. Not because of our repentance, because our repentance can be pretty shabby, can't it? But because he is compassionate. And he has raised up for us a deliverer in our Lord Jesus, who is able to keep us and never let us go. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have given us a deliverer, a judge who is able to keep us in relationship with you. Thank you for this reminder of the horror and the persistence of sin. Please help us to be alive to it in our own lives and to deal ruthlessly with it, to put it to death and not to compromise or play with it. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.